Hey, welcome everybody. This is Table Talk, your healthy theological radio addiction. My name's Brent Kuhlman. I'm here with Clint Poppy and Adam Aline. Good day, gentlemen.
This is Table Talk. I thought it was the Jerry Springer show.
No. Wake up. It's time to smell the coffee and wake up. This okay. is no such thing.
I'm willing to throw chairs.
Oh, man. Don't even go there. Jerry Springer. That really cuts to the that cuts me deep when you say that. Good grief. To be compared to Jerry Springer.
Howard Stern?
No.
Don Imus?
No.
There's a job opening there.
He looks a little like Judge Judy.
Yeah, Don Imus, may his soul rest in peace, of course. But Jerry Springer's just an empty suit. He's a huckster. I'll give him credit for making a ton of money and building a name for himself by just being a doofus, a total doofus, and taking advantage of people. That's like a lot of pastors, by the way. So, in any event, that's another story. Okay, all right. Get me off topic right away.
You're welcome.
Well, last time we visited, we were talking about the United Methodist split that is planned in May. There's a little bit more meat left on that bone. Now, I want to approach this way. We're going to read the biblical text on the Office of the Keys. And then, as I did with my Bible class this past Sunday, we actually had visitors in our Bible class who were United Methodists. And so, you know, to be fair, I said in my Bible class, you know, it isn't the United Methodists that do this unhealthy split for the sake of cash or this theological no-fault divorce, but the church in general has done this for centuries from day one, and will continue to do it till the end of time, and we're going to talk more about that, give concrete examples. But when we talk about the Office of the Keys, we're talking about what Jesus institutes. I'm trying to be clear here. What Jesus institutes in Matthew 16 when he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so keys lock doors or they unlock doors. And in this case, keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gives his church keys that either unlock the door to heaven or lock the door to heaven. Or to put it another way, the keys will either say you're not forgiven and therefore will not go to heaven, or you are forgiven for Christ's sake and you will go to heaven. So I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, that is, whatever you lock, or whatever you don't forgive on earth, shall be bound, locked, or unforgiven in heaven. And when Jesus says in heaven, he means before God. And then he goes, whatever you loose on earth, that is, what you unlock, what you forgive on earth, shall be loosed, unlocked, or forgiven before God in heaven. Jesus repeats these words in Matthew 18. You have another example of this in John 20. Where Jesus, on the evening of his resurrection, forgives his apostles, his sinners who had sinned against him. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, my point again is this, is what Jesus has mandated to be used. And this is the way that Jesus continues to have a church. And this is how Jesus then lords his Good Friday forgiveness in the church and in the world. And if you won't use what he's given, then you are in danger of no longer being church. Now, does the New Testament, when you read the New Testament, does the early church do this?
Yes, all over the place. We were just, this morning we had an Acts Bible study. We were even talking about it there, that even Jesus does it in the book of Acts with St. Paul, where he shows up to him on the road of Damascus and confronts him with his sin and lets him stew on it for 3 days before he sends a pastor to absolve that sin. I mean, so Christ does it, the pastors of the church, you know, with Ananias and Sapphira, we have that. We have it with Simon the magician, who repents and I think stays Christian, which is a great example. So, yes.
Let's do a couple more for fun.
Yeah.
I mentioned John 20. Well, in that very same chapter, you got a guy, an apostle by the name of Thomas, who wasn't there that night of the resurrection evening, and he didn't believe. He didn't believe. It wasn't doubting. The Greek is, he doesn't believe. So the next week when Jesus shows up again and Thomas is there, Jesus flat out goes to him. This apostle who will not believe. And he says, stop your unbelief and believe. And put your fingers here and touch me. I'm the crucified one. I'm really risen from the dead. And so out of love, Jesus goes to Thomas to win him, to win his brother, to lead him to repentance. And Thomas is repented. And he says, my Lord and my God. Another example, if I may. Yeah, folks, if you've got your Bibles, go to 1 Timothy. And check out 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm turning to it myself here, so just give me a second. It's very interesting that At the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul exhorts Timothy to hold the faith and a good conscience. And he warns Timothy, you know, if you reject the faith and the good conscience, you'll be like Alexander and Hymenaeus, who have shipwrecked their faith. And remember that Hymenaeus is mentioned in 2 Timothy. He, of course, was one who denied, pardon me, not denied, but Hymenaeus said that the resurrection had already taken place, which, of course, was totally false. And so back to 1 Timothy 1, notice what Paul does with Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have shipwrecked their faith. He says, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. My point here is, when I ask the question, does the early church use the office of the keys like Jesus mandated and instituted? Yep. Here's an example. Paul is binding them here. Okay? He binds these two men. Let me give you another example. Folks, if you've got your Bibles, go to 1 Corinthians. And you're going to have the very, very similar language that we read here in 1 Timothy. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 1. Paul says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. And how ironic, you know, with the Methodist split, it has to do with sexual immorality, right? Okay. That it's there, it's among you, and it's a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans or unbelievers. Imagine that. For a man has his father's wife. I can't help myself. I'm going to say it anyway. Sounds like the Biden family to a certain extent. You know what I'm talking about? Joe yeah. Biden's boy?
Yep.
Yeah. If you don't know what Joe Biden's boy, Hunter Biden, has done lately, just Google it and you'll find out. It has to do with something that went on in Arkansas. I think of all places. I think it's Arkansas. In any event, sounds very similar to Hunter Biden. In any event, verse 2, and you're arrogant, which means, and you think it's just fine and dandy. Now, how ironic with the Methodist situation, the crowd that's going to pay $25 million, they're very arrogant about their sexual sin and immorality. And then Paul says, ought you not rather to mourn? Oh, this is so apropos to today. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And there's more.
Can I ask a question
yeah.
just on that? Paul says the person who's done this should be removed. I would submit to you, I think this is different than just being taken out of a call and left to be quiet in the corner. This is actually a public declaration that this is inappropriate and that it shouldn't be done anymore. You know what I mean? This is public action on this sin, and lots of times we just try to ignore it or look the other way. If it's a pastor, you don't have a call anymore, but you can still be on the roster and things like that. We don't actually really do a good job of removing anymore, do we?
Yeah, and there's more on that later because we're getting to this. I'm moving to that. You're right, Adam. Right. Exactly right. It is to be done publicly.
It leaves questions then.
Yes.
When it's done publicly, what has been done and what is dealing with is public. When it's done the way we normally do it now, nobody knows what the actual resolution or solution is or who's right or wrong, and we just kind of ignore it and pretend like there's no problem.
And that's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 that he's handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme, because their blasphemy, their false teaching, was an infectious gangrene in the congregation and had to be dealt with then publicly. Now, let me say more about this, if I may, and then we'll get back to 1 Corinthians 5. Remember that Paul, when he writes these two letters to Timothy, especially the first letter, Paul has to address a Jewish Gnosticism that's going on. And, of course, the Gnostics, of course, one of the big things is that they say that physical, creaturely stuff is evil. So this will help us understand why Hymenaeus would say, that the resurrection had already taken place. Well, why would he say that? Well, I think I know why. It's so now I can do anything I want in the body. Because it's not that big a deal anyway. And so therefore I can do any kind of sexual immoral thing with my body or whatever. And Paul had to hand him over. So your point's well taken. Why in the world? Go back to the Old Testament, for example. You know, David, when he committed adultery and then murdered, etc., the child died. You remember?
Yep.
David was forgiven. He repented and was forgiven, but the child died. Remember that Bathsheba
yes.
gave birth to? There's a reason for this. This is to teach us that what he did was not God-pleasing, and there are consequences to these things. And this is what Paul is trying to tell the folks in 1 Timothy.
And David is confronted by it by Nathan directly.
Yeah.
Nathan thinks really hard about how to do it wisely to the king, but he is confronted, and it is dealt with, and it is does become public knowledge, I believe. So,
well, the early church did this, just as you said. And right. So we need to learn. Just like Paul went up to Peter publicly. Okay. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, check out the language. It's going to be very similar to 1 Timothy. Again, 1 Timothy 1 was, I've handed them over to Satan. So now I'm at verse 3 now in 1 Corinthians 5. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, Paul says. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So when you are assembled, and now notice here, this assembled is the divine service. Because when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, see, that's the divine service. And I can't emphasize in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means he's actually there too. And so what? This is the Matthew 16, Matthew 18, John 20 is now being done. When Paul says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, John 20 are being done. The man is being bound, and as it's being done publicly in the divine service, okay, announced that this man is excluded from communion, all right? And when we speak the absolution, we're not talking to him. And when Paul says, when the gospel is preached in this congregation, we're not talking to him, okay? Jesus is doing it because it's done in his name, and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ is now being exercised in the church. So if you're picking up what I'm throwing down here in these couple examples that we've been talking about, now I think you can begin to understand why, if the United Methodist Church does what they're planning to do in May, this is a theological no-fault divorce, and I would contend that it's not pleasing to God. Now, we talked about that last week. I think we have a few more minutes, right, Clint?
About 1 minute.
All right, so what we're going to do when we come back after the break, just so people don't misunderstand, they may be saying to themselves, oh, you Missouri Synod people, you think you're so high and mighty as if you're the only perfect Christian church on the face of the earth. We're not. And so we need to repent. And we're going to talk about this. We're going to give some concrete examples of why the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, to a certain extent, is no better than the United Methodist Church.
And I'd like to throw one more thing into the mix for people to ponder as we go into our break. God's Word talks about divisions in the church. And in one place, it says divisions are bad. Avoid them. Avoid them. And another place, it says divisions are good.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11.
They are important because without divisions, you don't know where the truth is. And so in that light, this Methodist Church division is not necessarily a bad thing because God will use this. And maybe we can expand on that more when we come back.
Okay, hang on tight.
You are listening to KNNALP 95.7 FM, Lincoln, Nebraska.
Hey, welcome back, everybody. Again, this is Table Talk. Clint, it's Table Talk. It's not Jerry Springer. Table Talk, your healthy theological radio addiction.
On Jerry Springer, they throw tables.
We need a bodyguard in here. We need bouncers then.
Okay, sorry.
So that when we go after each other, we've got somebody that can separate us. You're bigger than I am. I need somebody to help me.
Yeah, but I'm old. I'm old. You're in shape.
Clint mentioned before the break, he alluded to 1 Corinthians 11, and I just simply want to read it. And of course, there's division at Corinth on the Lord's Supper. And so Paul says in the following instructions, I don't commend you. I don't commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So your point with the Methodist split is what? We're gonna recognize who are the faithful biblical Christians on this topic, right?
Correct.
And who aren't.
Correct.
And so, as we hinted at, well, we didn't hint. We were very upfront about it last week when we talked about this. It's the African Christians who are upfront and honest from God's word on this, aren't they?
And there are other issues that Bible-believing Lutherans would be concerned about in Methodist teaching and Methodist doctrine, the real presence in the Lord's Supper and, you know, some of those things. But what's causing this particular split is the question of human sexuality. We're talking about is homosexuality a God-pleasing thing, or at least tolerated or allowed in the Bible? And from that flows same-sex marriage, transgenderism, all of these gender sexuality kind of issues. And one side in the split is following God's word, and the other side in the split is not.
Yeah.
And so in that respect, this division will give people in the Methodist Church an opportunity to say which group is more closely following God's word. And if they don't care what God's word says, well, that's a whole nother topic. But it will at least give them that opportunity.
Yeah. Yeah. So in the end, that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 11. And with this controversy, we're going to find out who really believes what Jesus says. And of course, Paul then in 1 Corinthians 11 quotes the Lord's words. So, you know, if you're going to believe the Lord's words, now we know who's, but if you don't, okay.
It's sad that these things happen and that sin causes this. We ought to weep that there are so many who think they are in the right and are not, and that it is terrifyingly sad that so many people have false belief within the church. And so we ought to weep and pray that that gets corrected and that people follow the true faith according to what God's word says. And that's the fine balance that we have to kind of make in this particular topic.
I want to reference Romans 16, and then I want to ask Adam a particular question, because usually people will say, regardless of the theological dispute in a church body or a congregation, they'll say, don't judge. So I'm going to come to you that in a minute. Romans 16, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And he says, avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And that's precisely what's going on to a certain extent with the Methodist split. And nothing new here under the sun. This has been going on from day one. But I just wanted to observe this. Now, Adam, what you will hear, not only among Methodists, but among Lutherans on this particular topic, especially the ones who are for sexual immorality in the ways that we discussed, they will say, don't judge me. Don't judge these people. How Jesus says, judge not, lest ye be judged. How do you talk about that with these people?
Well, I always talk about it in this regard. It is not my job to judge. It's my job to uphold the scripture and the doctrine that I have been taught, as you just read from Romans 16. And so I'm not judging sexual immorality in the sense that this is my opinion that what you're doing is wrong, or this is the conclusion I've come to by natural knowledge. Rather, I'm speaking the truth of God's word, where God says the thing that you're doing is not right, or the activities in which you're participating do not match up with scripture, where God is giving a clear word. And so in that regard, it's not that I'm judging, determining what's right or wrong. I'm just speaking what God's word clearly says. And I don't know. That's kind of where I start approaching this particular topic. You're giving me a funny look here, so.
Well, I'm always giving people funny looks. That's just Coolman.
Well, yeah, worse than normal. No,
that's the Jerry Springer coming out.
Get the bouncer, somebody, please. The vicar walked in. He can be the bouncer today. Well, Clint, wouldn't the people who say, Jesus says, judge not, lest ye be judged. Isn't this simply an exercise of self-justification?
Of course it is. And Pastor Moline has taught me a lot in the couple of years that he's been here. He's taught me that just about every problem in the church comes about because people refuse to hear the word of God. They refuse to believe the justification that has been won and given to them by Jesus on the cross and empty tomb, and that they would prefer to justify themselves. And this is his mantra, and he has really catechized me in that area. And I think this is something that we need to be aware of. Each one of us needs to be aware of this, because we have an unofficial PhD in self-justification because of the old Adam or old Eve that lives inside of us. And when I say, don't you judge me, don't you judge me, I am trying to justify action, whatever action that is. If you critique me because you think I smoke too many cigars in a day, and I say, don't you judge me, I am trying to justify the fact that I smoke too many cigars. I know it. I don't want to admit it. I don't want to come clean. In other words, I don't want to repent. Mm-hmm. And I think that's really to bring all this together. We don't want to repent.
Mm-hmm. And connected with that, of course, is, and then I want to talk about, you know, the Missouri Senate's not immune to not using the office of the keys. What's connected with this is the denial of the wrath of God, and thus the denial of the law, which actually brings about God's wrath. And that's another whole show, but I want people just to think about that for a while. And we have Friedrich Schleiermacher. If you don't know who that is, Google him. He officially taught that this Augsburg Confession and this biblical teaching about the wrath of God, we need to get over that. There is no such thing as the wrath of God. And that's missing, you see, in preaching, pastoral care, etc., in the church. Now, again, so that people don't misunderstand and think that we're the only people that never sin, these Missouri Synod Lutherans. Well, I got news for you. We've probably out-sinned everybody. For example, in the 1970s, of course, that all got started, in the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. The climax is in the 70s when you had professors who were teaching at St. Louis and denying many things from God's word. You know, number one is the Bible is not the word of God, the inerrant, inspired word of God. And therefore, you can deny the existence of Adam and Eve. You can deny the fact that Jonah got swallowed by a whale. You can deny whether or not there's really going to be a resurrection of the body on the last day. You can deny whether or not there are really angels or not. Is there even a devil? Some even went as far as saying, we don't even know if Jesus really rose from the dead.
Deny the incarnation, deny the resurrection. Yep. Deny the miracles, pull a Thomas Jefferson kind of a thing.
Yeah, yeah. Now, the point is that, so in the history of the Missouri Synod, it's lauded. Now, to a certain extent, I can understand that. You know, the praise comes as this is the first church that everybody says, this is the first church where the conservatives actually won the battle for the Bible. But on the other hand, the office of the keys weren't used. And what am I talking about? Okay, well, Were the Seminex people, were they defrocked? Were they bound in their sins when they didn't repent? No, we let them just walk away. We let them open up their own seminary in exile called Seminex. We let them just walk away. It was like a theological no-fault divorce, if you will. Now, of course, a convention, to be fair, the convention in New Orleans brought this to a head and tried to call John Teachin, the president of the seminary at St. Louis, to account. But he publicly... John Teachin publicly at New Orleans denied being a false teacher, even though he was, okay? And yet the office of the keys were not used. They just left. And we said, okay. And then, of course, when you had district presidents who, because now what do you do with these graduates that left the St. Louis Seminary, then went to the Seminex Seminary? What do you do with these Seminex guys that graduate and then go to Missouri Synod congregations in Missouri Synod districts, and district presidents and circuit counselors allow them to serve as pastors, to get calls and ordination in Missouri Synod congregations? What did we do with these people?
You elected them district president. Oh, no, just joking.
Well, they were simply, some district presidents were removed from their office. That is correct. And that's that should have been done, but something else should have been done. They should have been bound in their sins. And that should have been, as you hinted at earlier, Adam, publicly done.
Yep.
District President so-and-so is doing something that is against the word of God. He will not repent. Not only am I removing him from the office of district president, but I'm binding him in his sins so that everybody knows this. Why? So that they will learn not to blaspheme, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, so that this doesn't become like gangrene and take over.
Or in our world today, so that when they post things on Facebook or Twitter, we can actually say this person has been removed and is no longer should be in the position of teaching or educating the faith, and here's why.
Right.
You know what I mean? Because that's, I think, the problem we have now is that some people who have been maybe let go or no longer in the office of the ministry, they still go on and do the teaching and act like they are a pastor, and that's a problem. Mm-hmm. It's a big problem, and get shared and tweeted by other pastors because their stuff is right.
Pastor, why do you think that church bodies are afraid to use the keys, like you just said, removing a pastor from office, defrocking them, and that has trickled down where congregations are afraid to use the office of the keys because of or with regard to gross and manifest sin that's happening in the congregation? Why do you think that the church, both larger and smaller, is afraid to use the keys?
We don't trust the Lord. That's the bottom line. You simply don't trust the Lord. And we fear. We fear men rather than the Lord. And what do I mean when I say we fear men? Well, here's how it usually goes. I'm going to speak in general. Well, if I work with a person in the church and they won't repent over a long period of time, and then the binding key is used, we fear that the ramifications of this action will be so negative that my life will be ruined, the congregation's life will be ruined, the church will be ruined, etc. And so we fear what men might say. We fear what the world might say about us rather than just simply trusting the Lord to do his work in the way that he's given us to do it.
We fear lawsuits more than we fear the word of God.
Yeah, so the lawyers are called first.
Yes. We fear dollars and cents, or as I like to say in the church, dollars and seats, the loss of them, more than we fear God and his word.
Yeah.
We fear loss of reputation more than we fear God and his word. We just don't trust that God's word will do what it's supposed to do. You know, with the Missouri Synod back in the 70s, the issue was over the truthfulness of the Bible. Is the Bible the word of God, or does it need some human criticism or human critique? And from there flowed other errors. In the Methodist Church, what we have going on now is not an argument on whether you can trust the word of God or not, not directly. The argument is about actions and sinfulness, sexuality and sinfulness. And I would say that it is directly related, because what is your standard? Can you trust the word of God to answer these things, or do you need the word of man?
Well, you're right, and I'll say something to build on this. I know what time frame is close, but
tight.
There's another thing going on here, is that the side of the Methodist Church that is all for transgender, gay issues, etc., they will say, we get this from the word of God. And it's why? Because they've redefined what the gospel is. And what's the gospel for these people? It's not the forgiveness of
sin.
It's social justice. And this is the new idolatry. Okay? And I know, now I hear the music. So we're going to call it good for today. Glad you were with us. We'll talk again. Stay Lutheran, my friends.